And would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. That's where we'll be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And we do that as we continue to look at 1 Peter, this letter written by the Apostle Peter to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire in the mid-60s A.D. And I'll read that passage. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25, this is God's Word. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was proclaimed to you, as good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your word. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see what you have for us, ears to hear, and then also give us hearts to believe and then to act. Lord, we love your word. Would you use it in our lives to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray it in all of this, in his name. Amen. Now, in the immediate context, Peter is explaining how we as Christians should respond to the fact that God has saved us by his grace. To quote Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? So in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we have our salvation. Then in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12, we have the title, or it could be titled, sanctification, our growth in Christ. And in that section, in that immediate larger section, there are four commandments that are given. We've looked at the first one. It took us several weeks to move through that, and it was be holy. That was the first command. And everything else kind of revolved around it. Today we'll look at the second command, love one another. That is in verses 22 through 25. Love one another. Before we get to the flow of the passage, though, we need to see and we need to understand this command. The word love is used two times in verse 22. The first time it's in the phrase love of the brothers, and the way that is translated in the ESV is brotherly love, which is a big hint to which Greek word is being used here. There are several Greek words or love. The first one is philos, but when you put it together as love of the brothers, it is Philadelphia. That is the literal Greek word there, Philadelphia. The second time the word love is used, it's in the phrase love one another near the end of the verse. The root there, or the Greek word there, is not philos. It is the one we're more familiar with, agape. Agape. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we've probably heard before that the Greek words for love have very specific and distinct definitions, and that they don't overlap. So you have philos, which is brotherly love. And then you have agape, which some people will say is the God kind of love. That's how they'll put it. It's the kind of love that God has for us. And they'll draw a pretty hard and fast distinction between those two. There's also another Greek word, eros, or eros, which is also translated, or can be translated, love. It is not translated that way in the New Testament. But in classical Greek, that was the third. There's also, by the way, now that I think about it, a fourth, which is storge, which is family love. Now, those last two are not mentioned in the New Testament. But sometimes people will say, these two words, agape, philos, which are both translated love, mean totally different things. Like when Jesus is speaking to Peter after his resurrection and after Peter has denied him three times. Jesus uses two different Greek words for love. The first time he uses philos, first and second time. The third time he uses agape. The first two times he uses agape. The third time he uses philos, and people make a big deal about that. You know, lots of ink has been used in printing about the differences between these two words and what Jesus was actually saying there and how Peter was actually responding. The fact is that these two Greek words have a lot of overlap. In fact, in several places in the New Testament, God's love for us is not translated agape. It's translated, or it's using the word philos, like Philadelphia. So we can't draw that hard, fast distinction between these two types. Peter uses two words here. In this context, which always determines the meaning, they mean the same thing. There's not a difference here. So be careful with that. Love one another also, in verse 22, is a command. It's not a suggestion. And we'll get to that a little bit later, but it is a command. Love one another. It isn't, and Peter is saying, do that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Love one another. Not love one another if you feel like it, if you have time, if you get around to it, if it's on your schedule, if there's not too many other things that are going on at that time, or if you really want to. It is a command. One another here refers, it's got a limit. It refers to other Christians, to fellow Christians. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:34. And would you please turn there in your Bibles? John 13:34 and 35. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. He is in the midst, Jesus is, of washing his disciples' feet. Actually, this is after he has done that. He's washed his disciples' feet in the upper room, the last night that he will have with his disciples before he is crucified. Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that our love is to be primarily direct as Christians. It's primarily to be directed at believers, those in the family of God. Now, yes, the Bible does tell us that we are to love our neighbor, but those in the body of Christ come first. And we see this in our own families also. We may genuinely love other people's kids, for example, But ours come first. And that's the way it should be. And by the way, saying that today is a controversial thing for some. So what is love? What are we talking about when we talk about love? What is it? It's not necessarily easy to define. And especially if you were around a number of years ago, you saw these they were little cartoons. They were certainly in books, but they may have been in other places too, little figurines or something. Love is. And then you'd have love is a warm puppy. Love is, and you'd have all of these different things. It's very sentimental. But when we think about love, we very often have some unbiblical views about it. There's a pastor by the name of Stephen Cole, and he offers this definition. He says, biblical love is self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And I think that has all of the biblical elements of love in it. He says this further. He says, this is not a sentimental feeling like so much modern love, since at its core, it is a commitment. It does not mean always being nice, since sometimes the commitment to seek a person's highest good involves confronting them in a way that causes pain. If I have a choice between a doctor who is nice and who gives lots of hugs and who sends me out the door feeling good, and another doctor who says, I'm going to be honest, you're very sick. The cure will be painful, but it will make you well. He says, give me the second doctor. He's the one who really loves me. He's willing to confront the sickness in my life, and he's committed to helping me get better. Love is always caring, even when it must confront. It is not devoid of feelings of compassion and tenderness. It often involves sacrifice on the part of one extending it. The highest good for anyone, of course, is that he comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that his life gives glory to him. So sanctification, then, growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, becoming more like Christ, involves genuinely loving one another. And that genuine Christian love is the subject that is developed in verses 22 through 25. First, genuine Christian love is made visible by intensity and depth. Genuine Christian love is made visible by intensity and depth. And we see that in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. Now the beginning of this verse sounds like it is something that you and I do, or that we have done. In obedience to the truth, we have purified our souls. There's a very careful commentator by the name of Edmund Clowney, and I enjoy his commentaries for this reason. He is careful with the word. He says, the obedience to the truth of which Peter speaks is the initial submission to the claims of the gospel. In saving faith, the truth of God is heard and heeded. And that happened when God declared us righteous, when he declared us to be just through faith in Jesus Christ the moment we believed in him. At that moment, our souls were purified. The way it's written in the Greek means that it occurred at a point in time and that it continues on into the future. So it's kind of like a dot and then a line that goes out and has an arrow on it, which means that it doesn't end. It started at a point and it continues. Now, having said that as well, there's a very real sense in which as we obey the truth, we are more and more purified. But what Peter is talking about here is at conversion, our souls were purified in obedience to the truth, the obedience to the truth of the gospel. The result of the obedience to the truth and the purifying of our souls is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Peter says in the rest of the verse. He describes love in three different ways. First of all, he says it is without hypocrisy, or the English Standard Version translates it sincere. Our love should not be hypocritical. It should be real, in other words, or genuine. Love is not affirming and gushy to somebody's face when you're with them, but then disparaging them or running them down when you're not. It isn't manipulative. It doesn't use people for personal gain. Our love for each other should have pure and unblemished motives, in other words. Love is fervent, he says here. Fervently love one another. Earnestly is how the English Standard Version puts that. Earnestly. It comes from a verb that means to strain or to stretch out. You're reaching for something. You're straining. And it implies effort and also emotion. Love like this means reaching out. And sometimes we'll say that to people. We need to reach out. And there's a straining that is involved there. We need to reach out to each other, not isolate ourselves from each other. People should sense when our love is fervent, people know that we care about them and that we'll help them. We'll do our best. It involves straining, again, and stretching out. An effort. Love is from the heart. Could be from a pure heart or from a clean heart. There is no hidden or secret agenda from love that is from the heart. It's a love that is never, by the way, to be used for impurity or sin. And that is something very interesting because we have heard a lot in the last 3 or more years about loving your neighbor and loving one another that doesn't match the biblical guidelines. There are guidelines given for love. And I think many in our world seem to think that when you ask, what do you mean by love one another or love your neighbor? It means do what I want you to do, basically. Or it means there needs to be a certain emotion and a certain feeling that goes with it. It's, and that it's unconditional, that it has no boundaries, no guidelines, and it does not. Love, how do we even know what it means to love one another or love our neighbor? How do we know what that looks like? The Bible defines it. How? God's law. That's how we love one another. It has boundaries around it. And sin and impurity are outside of those boundaries. It is not loving to, for example, affirm someone's sin. That's not loving. Even though that's what the world thinks, that it is unloving, they will say, of us, and in fact, hateful to not affirm something, anything about someone. That is not true. Love, therefore, here in verse 22, needs to be visible. It has to be seen by others. If it is without hypocrisy, fervent, and from the heart, it will be seen. It will be made visible by its intensity and its depth. And second, genuine Christian love is motivated by a shared birth. Verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." And we'll stop right there. Our love for one another is driven by the fact that as Christians, all of us have experienced the new birth. A birth from heaven, a birth from God. We have been born again. It is because God has changed all of our hearts by His grace. That is our motivation for loving one another. He has changed us. We have been born again. Verse 23 says, or regenerated by God's grace. Notice here that the phrase is passive. You have been born again, not you made yourself born again. You have been born again. God is the one who did it. Peter used the word in verse 3, if you remember, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on after that. We've seen that before. God elected us. He caused us to be born again. He redeemed us with His Son's precious blood, as we saw several weeks ago. He planned all of this before the foundation of the world, before the world was even formed. Then He permitted us to experience His grace. He used His Spirit and He used His Word to bring us to Jesus Christ and to bring us into His family. So don't miss Peter's theology here. Peter did not believe that we were born again by our own decision. He believed that we were born again by God's decision to elect us. We were chosen. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elected. And then chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We weren't the ones who did the choosing. He did. And the same is true for every single person who is born again. God chose them. The primary motive that we have for loving one another is that all of us in God's family have been born again by the same God according to the same Word and through the same Word. He says we've been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Another way to translate that would be perishable or imperishable. Corruptible seed, and again, we've seen this. So Peter, he's using this idea of corruptible and incorruptible again. It is that which can be corrupted, decayed, or destroyed. It doesn't last forever, and it can't last forever. And we all know what those things are. Everything is corruptible. You know, it is perishable. It doesn't last forever. Even things that seem like they would last forever don't. They don't last forever. Incorruptible seed, on the other hand, are things that cannot be corrupted or decayed or destroyed. And Peter is making a contrast here in verse 23 between human seed that produces mortal life and divine seed that produces eternal life. The life God gives us is eternal. It can't be corrupted. It can't be destroyed. And it cannot decay, or in other words, rot. It can't. There is no use-by date on it. And it's instructive here that our motivation to love one another is in direct conflict with what the world thinks. I think many non-Christians think that they can only love people who are just like them. Or they have this, or today, if they have the same views on every issue. Every single issue. They think it's based maybe on identity, or on race, or on gender, or sex, or something else. But it isn't. Often in the body of Christ, we may have very little in common. But we love one another. We love each other. Why? Because God has saved us. Because of our shared birth. We belong in the same family. God has brought us, has adopted us as His children into the same family. So through what are we born again? The end of verse 23 says this. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God, or the abiding Word of God. And this is the third point. Genuine Christian love is motivated by a shared birth which has been mediated through the Word of God. It's been mediated through the Word of God, meaning that's what God uses to bring about this new birth, which produces love for one another. God uses His Word to save us and to sanctify us. He used His Word to bring us under conviction, under the conviction of our sin, and He used the Word of God to convert us to faith in Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then verse 17, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God uses His word to bring us to faith in Christ. It's the instrument that God uses. He uses His word. Now, since this is true, shouldn't we also then believe and preach and teach God's word? Of course we should, because it is the instrument through which God brings people to faith in Christ, His word. Peter says the Bible is living The author of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God uses His word to accomplish what He intends it to accomplish. Isaiah 55 says that very same thing. The rain falls, and it says God uses His word to accomplish what He sets out to accomplish. It will not return void, he says in Isaiah 55. Peter says the Bible is enduring or abiding. The Bible remains, even when people have tried to snuff it out and censor it and destroy it all throughout human history. It has never worked. Never. Why is that? Because it's God's word. He's not going to let it be snuffed out. It won't be. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. And Peter then quotes in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25, Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8. To further make his point, he says, For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall off or fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's drawing a contrast here between temporal man and the living, enduring Word of God. It's interesting that Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, was originally written to a group of people who had been taken into captivity into Babylon. The Lord is comforting His people by reminding them that He will keep His promise to restore them to the land of Israel. Outwardly, though, Babylon was one of the most powerful and impressive kingdoms on the face of the earth. But don't be fooled, however. Babylon, like a flower, will fade and fall off. And historically, that's true. Where's the Babylonian Empire right now? There isn't one. There isn't one. And like grass, Babylon will wither. And so will every other human kingdom and every other human being, for that matter. All of these great kingdoms will wither and fade and pass away. That should be comforting to those in Peter's day and those in Isaiah's day and God's people today. It should be comforting to those who are being persecuted. God and His Word endure forever. Those kingdoms don't. We could go right down the list. The Soviet Union did not last forever. Its ideas won't last forever either. Communist China won't last forever. Cuba won't last forever. The majority Muslim nations won't last forever. The United States of America won't last forever. Neither will the British Empire or the Japanese, the Empire. None of those will. Or any new empire that will happen to come up in our lifetime or the next one. It won't last forever. The Word of God will. Finally, Peter says, at the end of verse 25. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. The word here is refers to a spoken word, the gospel, in other words, that was preached to those who Peter wrote to. And it was also proclaimed to us. This is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. In a very real sense, the preached word of God is God's word if, and this is, if needs to be capitalized here, if, and only if, it is consistent with the written word of God. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you truly been born again, but not in the sense of the American cliche sense? Because sometimes we get that wrong, I think, as Americans. Born again. No, in the real sense, has God's Spirit given you new and everlasting spiritual life? Have you been raised from the dead spiritually? Not just did you turn over a new leaf or have a whole bunch of new religious activities added to your life. But have you been? It says in our text, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Have you? That's a very good question to ask. Have you realized your sinfulness? The fact that you are, that we are all in and of ourselves because of our sin, under God's wrath and judgment, and that we deserve His punishment? Have you recognized that there is a Savior? His name is Jesus Christ. And have you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Him? I urge you to do that today, and I pray that your answer to the question is yes. Another question, are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ as you should? And I know what the answer is going to be, because I know what my answer is, and I assume we are similar in this regard. The answer to that question is no, I'm not. I'm not loving them as much as I should. We all have room to improve in that area. The third question is this: how important is the Word of God in your life as a believer? It is living, it is enduring, it is incorruptible seed. And it is the good news that was preached. It should be very important to all of us. It should be exceptionally important to all of us. I'll make another plug for the daily devotionals that we offer. Our Daily Bread and Table Talk, use them. Use them. You don't have to use those. There's nothing magical about them. But I find them to be very, very helpful. So in summary, genuine Christian love is made visible by intensity and depth. It is motivated by a shared birth, which has been mediated by the Word of God. All of this for God's glory and for our good. Amen.